So we'll do just a little bit of review tonight. We won't spend as much time on the review because we've got a lot to talk about tonight. I've kind of been alluding to this class for a good bit of the quarter. And hopefully we can have a profitable discussion tonight about Psalms of Vengeance and Cursing. This is certainly one of the toughest aspects of the book of Psalms to tackle. And I don't make any claims that we're going to settle everything tonight. But I do invite your questions. I invite honest, open discussion about these type of psalms as we talk about this. It's hard, and we wanted to say that going in. This is a challenging section of the book, or a challenging type of thing we see in the book of Psalms. But I hope that our discussion tonight will help us. All right. So we've talked a little bit just about some of the elements of Hebrew poetry. And we'll continue to see those tonight as we talk about these particular types of psalms that as these ancient poets put, were moved by the Spirit to put these words down for us, they did so in this format of Hebrew poetry, and the more we're familiar with that, the better we'll be able to understand what the psalms are talking about and what the prophets are talking about as well. A good bit of the prophets are in Hebrew poetry as well. We've talked about the seven general genres of the Psalms, and we'll be in one genre primarily tonight as we talk about these Psalms of Vengeance and Cursing. And I hope this is helpful for us as we go through this quarter, just to give you kind of a general feel for what you're looking at. When you turn to any given psalm, maybe you haven't read the psalm in a while, and to say, okay, this is the type of psalm we're talking about, this is the general kind of thing that's going on. And again, not every psalm fits neatly into one genre. We've talked a good bit about the structure of the book and how there's intentional placement of a lot of the psalms. I don't think every single psalm we can definitively say why it's there. We've looked at the five-book structure of the book of Psalms. And I do think, and this is something that occurred to me in our study this week as we prepare for next week. Lord willing, next week we're going to be looking at Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the book of Psalms. As it's quoted in the New Testament, and it comes right after Psalm 109. And I do think there was probably a connection between Psalm 109, which is a vengeance psalm, one of the more intense vengeance psalms, and Psalm 110, which is going to talk about the Lord's Messiah, Jesus, and his role as king and priest. And there's some connections to be made there. And so, again, we can't, I think, say definitively every single psalm why it's there, but as we think about the book of Psalms, we see a progression. And the psalms we're looking at tonight do come from book 5 of the Psalms. As we get into this second quarter of our study, we're going to be looking a lot at the sets of psalms in book 5 as we continue in our study. So let's talk about the Psalms of Vengeance and Cursing on the homework. I asked, what specifically makes these psalms so hard for us to deal with, and what questions do they raise about our own prayers? So what, as we approach, just, I mean, the title of this class is probably not one you, it's very appealing. Yeah, let's talk about Psalms of Vengeance. But what's difficult to ask about these psalms? Right. And that's the thing. Is it right or godly to feel this way or to say it? I mean, wow, this is in the Bible? That seems pretty hateful. What's going on here? Other thoughts on that? That's, I think, certainly the main thing. Troy?
There's an interesting story about the woman that goes to the king and seeks redress. And they talk about vengeance in there, too. And that's the end of that. Turn over to God. We can feel that way. We can't act on it.
Yes. That's going to be a really important distinction that we make, is the difference between personal vengeance and appealing to God for justice and, by extension, vengeance on our enemies. I think that's absolutely right. Other thoughts on this? Brother Legg?
One thing I think is a little awkward in our way of thinking is the fact that these are psalms that were used in worship. So while we might not find it too difficult to pray to God and to talk to him about our concerns, about our enemies and so forth, to, I don't know if they had congregational singing or just what was done compared to our way of worship, but these do seem to us us, I think, to be difficult thoughts to be expressed in song.
Yeah. What's notable about that is that we see individual songs of vengeance in the Psalms, which I think seems more natural, is that in your private prayers to God, you are crying out for justice and asking God to execute that justice. But we also have a couple of Psalms that are communal prayers of lament, and Psalm 137, that we'll talk about in a minute, is one of those, kind of as a nation in captivity, they're crying out to God for vengeance on their enemies. Other thoughts or comments as we get into this? Jim?
First, in the New Testament, I mean, Christ specifically commands that we not seek vengeance ourselves, that we leave that to the Lord. And, you know, and God's whole message to us is not the whole message, but the main theme of the message is love, that we love one another, and we even love our enemies.
Exactly.
So, now, when you get to the questions at the end of the page, you know, as long as it's vengeance, it's not for your vengeance, not so that you feel better. You know, if you want something done to your enemies, it should be so that they get wakened up, so that they can join you in heaven.
Yes.
But some of the Psalms, the way they're worded in Psalms, you know, sounds a lot harsher than that.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we're going to talk about that tension that we have going through, especially when we come to the New Testament and say, well, forgive your enemies. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do as he's being crucified. How do we reconcile this desire to see their enemies destroyed with a desire to see them forgiven and restored and brought together with us to serve God? So as we think about specific things that make us uncomfortable, I mean, certainly just this desire for vengeance, but also I think one of the things that's hardest to read is it's cursing not just the wicked, but their children and their families. Here in Psalm 109, different family members are included in the judgment, and that's like, whoa, like, even if I'm mad at that person who's doing me wrong, how could I say that about their kids, you know, their innocent children? That's one of the things that we see mentioned here in both of these passages that makes us really uncomfortable. We're not looking at all of the imprecatory judgment psalms tonight. Imprecatory is another word for these vengeance psalms. But I just wanted to put this list up here. There are several psalms that contain elements of calling down God's judgment on the wicked. It's not just isolated in the book of Psalms. Usually it doesn't take up the whole psalm. Psalm 109 is one of the psalms that has the biggest chunk of it. So that's why I selected that one, because it's a feature of Psalm 109. And sometimes it may just be a verse in passing in a psalm where it's asking for God to help the psalmist, to crying out to God for help, and then he will throw in an imprecation, a cursing, or a call for God's judgment as he goes through the psalm. So here's an interesting question, and I'm curious to see what y'all found on this. Are there any New Testament passages that curse the wicked or call for vengeance from God on the wicked? Do y'all have any on that? Jim?
Well, probably most obvious is Revelation 6, 9 and 10.
Yes, the souls under the altar. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? That's, I think, a very notable one and a very important one, because it comes up throughout, it's kind of referenced throughout the book of Revelation, this idea of calling down God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. Good. And who is it in that context? Yeah, it's the government, the powers. They are an instrument of God's justice. And I think it's no accident that comes right after the end of Romans 12, in which it's just said, never take your own vengeance, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then Romans 13 goes on to, in the context, really show one way in this world that God will take vengeance on the wrongdoer is through the powers that be that can wield the sword and those kinds of things. That's a whole other discussion for another time, but that ties in with this. Alyssa?
I was going to say, in Jude, Michael, the archangel, is fighting over Abraham's body. And even in that situation, where you feel like anyone can, you know, take vengeance on anything, that situation would work. But even then, he says, the Lord will rebuke you.
Yes. And he does call down the Lord's rebuke on Satan there, arguing over the body of Moses. And that's an interesting passage. But yeah, there is that in the book of Jude. Bertina? Yes, and that's a powerful word that Paul uses there. Let him be accursed. And he says it twice. I mean, he makes no mistake about it. If someone is teaching another gospel other than what you've received, he is to be accursed. I think that is calling down God's judgment on those who would teach a false gospel. If they're perverting the gospel of Christ, they are under God's judgment, and may God judge them, is what he's saying. Let them be accursed. So that I think that is a good example in the New Testament. Other examples. Troy? Give them justice speedily. Yeah. He does. I think there is an implication there. It's not as strong, you're right. But yeah, that's right. That if he, you know, if this unjust judge finally gave in to the persistent widow, you know, then God will give justice speedily to those who cry out to him. Right?
2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith didn't mean much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for you vigorously oppose our teaching.
Yes. So that's really a really interesting passage, because right there he says, you know, the Lord will repay him for his deeds. He doesn't so much say, may God do it, but I think the implication there is, yeah, he wants this guy to be brought to justice. But then a few verses later, he mentions some other people who've done him wrong and say, may it not be, you know, no one stood with me, may it not be charged against them. And so it's notable to see Paul in the same section there calling judgment on some and then asking for forgiveness for others. And again, it's just interesting to see how Paul deals with that. Jim, did I see your hand again? Jim?
Another Jim. Acts chapter 8, Peter told Simon, Simon, try buying the gift. Simon said, you know, may your money perish with you.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. And of course, he says, pray to God that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. But in that moment, and he is calling kind of down God's judgment. So you're in a position to be judged where you stand right now. Dan?
Just a question for you. In Ephesians 4, kind of verse 25, it says, put away falsehood. And a lot of this is dealing with falsehood. Mm-hmm. But then in verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. And is some of this a demonstration of where the boundary is to stay within God's provision to
Yeah, I think that's a tough balance. Because like Matt mentioned at the beginning, if we have a sense of, you know, like, and there's any vindictiveness in ourselves for personal vengeance, we have no business going with these psalms of vengeance. These, I believe, are to be psalms from a pure heart that is in anguish, that is crying out to God for vengeance in the scenario that they're in. It's that passage is really interesting, actually, with the book of Psalms, because I believe he's quoting Psalms when he says, be angry and do not sin. I believe it's Psalm 4. And it's pretty interesting because he's addressing the wicked in Psalm 4. What was that?
37:8.
Okay, very good. So it's really interesting. And that's another study for another time. But yes, there is a tension here, I think, with having a godly desire for justice and even an anger and indignation that the righteous are not being held up and they're going to be mocked by God's enemies. And there's a righteous indignation there, but it can't spill over into sin and a desire just to be vindictive and to call down for personal vengeance. God's justice. There's a tough, tough line that we're talking about. So thank you for bringing that up. So here's the list I had. It's like all over the place. I mean, Jesus pronounces, you know, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema. Again, kind of that curse called down on them. We talked about Galatians 1. Later in 5:12, where he says, I wish that those who disturb you would mutilate themselves, is one translation of that. That's a pretty strong kind of curse on the wicked. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about the judgment that's coming on the Jewish people because of their persecution. And some translations say wrath has come upon them at last or to the uttermost. But it's not so much calling down God's justice, but he's saying, man, I mean, they're always filling up the measure of their sins, and now God's judging them. So it's an appropriate judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll come back to this probably, he talks about when God comes in judgment, that it's going to be to take vengeance on the adversaries, and specifically those who had afflicted the Thessalonians. Of course, we just finished, Jim did such a great job teaching 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and judgment is a theme in those books of, you know, anticipating that judgment. Brian brought up 2 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 2, there's some powerful judgment against the false teachers. He says they're like unreasoning animals born to be captured and destroyed. I mean, wow. You know, he has a very strong statements against the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Revelation 6, the souls under the altar. And then 18 and 19, the rejoicing. You know, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Hallelujah, her smoke goes up forever. There is a rejoicing in God's judgment of God's enemies. And the enemies of God's people at the end of the book of Revelation. We don't have time to look at all those tonight. But I was surprised when I kind of started to dig into this. There's a lot of what we would call vengeance passages in the New Testament. They're not always as strong as what we see in Psalms or as straightforward, but it's there in the New Testament, and it's even there with Jesus. Anything else on that before we move forward?
1 Corinthians 5:5 also. Deliver to Satan for destruction of his flesh.
Yeah, that's true. That is calling down judgment.
Good purpose at the end.
So that his soul may be saved. Yeah, amen. Dan? Yes. Hold that thought. That's going to be our last slide for tonight. We're going to try to address that. Because I think we can reconcile those two things. And I think even in 2 Peter 3, where he says the Lord wants all to come to repentance, there's still this hastening of the day of the Lord where everything's going to be destroyed, including the wicked. And so even... Yes. And this is one of those things where, just for me personally as well, I kind of understand it somewhat on an intellectual level, but even in my own heart, I'm not quite on the level of these Psalms. And I think in large part because I just haven't been through what these people have been through. And we're going to talk about that as we go here. But great point. So let's get into a couple Psalms tonight. Just a couple other notes. Moses calls down God's vengeance. In number 16, the rebellion of Korah, he says, don't accept their offering. He prays to God and says, don't listen to them. Nehemiah has a couple of strong imprecatory prayers in his book. Jeremiah has a couple of very strong imprecatory prayers as well in his context. So there's other godly men in the Old Testament. This isn't just a Psalms thing, but it's outside the Psalms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. So I think that's just helpful for us to note. So Psalm 109, as we look at this psalm, we won't take the time to read every verse tonight. We've got a lot of ground to cover. But how did you summarize verses 1 through 5 of this psalm? It's kind of 1 through 5, and then 6 through 20, and then 21 through 31. What's verses 1 through 5?
I summarize it. I am being persecuted unjustly.
Yes. He lays his case before the Lord and says, this is what's happening to me. Oh, and of course, what genre are we in this psalm? This would be a lament, right? Very clearly. And again, imprecatory is really the subgenre of this hymn. So it's the description of the wicked, what they're doing to him. They've returned evil for good, specifically. He's done good. He's prayed for these people. He's expressed love for them, and they have turned that back on him. And so what do we have in the next section in verses 6 through 20 of this psalm? How would you summarize that? This is the imprecatory section, and it's the bulk of the psalm. I mean, it really stretches that whole middle section of the psalm, 6 down through 20, especially 6 through 15. And he just lays into them and is praying to God, may all these bad things happen to him. May nothing good happen to him and his family, by extension. So this is a really intense, one of the most intense imprecatory psalms. Brother Donald?
Mm-hmm. They've accused him.
Yes.
And so now, you know, he's saying that it's not the accuser, their accuser, you know, he's accusing them. But some of the things, you know, are what they've done to him.
Yes. And we're going to see that as kind of a theme in some of these imprecatory psalms, is they're asking God to repay the wicked with the very things the wicked people have done to others. And that's going to be in Psalm 137 as well. But I think you're right. At verse 17, he loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. And so he's really, a lot of the language here is asking God to repay them with their own deeds, is kind of the picture there. And their families as well, of course, is mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Their children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children wander and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. And, you know, I do think, as we just read through this, I just want to acknowledge, this is hard to read. It's hard to really imagine what's going through the psalmist's mind and heart as you talk about this. And I don't want us to just gloss over it and make it a very academic study tonight. These are hard passages to stomach as you really think about them. Kevin?
I do think it's interesting what he's asking. He's asking for God to take care of the problem, but he's not asking for God, allow me to take care of the problem, or allow me to have this vengeance, or allow me to excel over this individual. And we would be tending to do that, asking. We want to beat our enemy down. We want that chance. And that the writer here is not asking for that.
Yes. And again, we want to stress there's the difference between the desire for personal vengeance and then asking God to take vengeance, to call down his justice. Look back at verse 4, at least in the ESV, it says, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer," or "I am prayer" is like the literal rendering. And that's the response of the psalmist. He is not out there destroying and killing the wicked and doing bad things to their families. He is praying to God. And that's what Psalm 109 is. They've returned his love with hatred, and he is turning to God in prayer. And so I think that's really important to note that as we see that in this psalm. Right, I think that's true. One of the things about this that we note, in Deuteronomy 28, you remember the blessings and curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy? They went up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and that whole thing. If you remember, in those curses, God said, if you sin against me, your families are going to suffer as well. That this is just one of the terrible consequences of sin, is it doesn't just affect the sinner, but it affects the family and the people around the sinner. And that's built into God's justice system. As he says, children of Israel, you're my children, but if you do this, you're not the only ones who are going to suffer, but your kids are going to suffer, your families are going to suffer, the whole nation is going to go into exile altogether. And we see that happening over and over again in the Old Testament, is God does allow righteous people to get punished along with the wicked. That's something that God allows to happen, and we have to grapple with that. God doesn't always rescue the righteous from the same judgment. Now, there's times where he does protect the righteous, like, you know, Daniel and his friends when they go into captivity. We see examples of that too. But built into the curses that God recorded through Moses is a judgment on the family members as well.
Of course, we realize that genealogies were really important in the Old Testament. They were crucial to Israel. And so that might be why, you know, he's mentioning that in the families too, okay? But God does look out, you know, for the righteous there. You remember the story of Korah? we tend to think that Korah's whole family was killed. And because in Numbers 16:27, you know, it says that their wives, their sons, and their little ones. But then when we get over to Numbers 26, we learn that at least one of the sons was not killed because he did not stand with Korah. He obviously got away from him. So they weren't all killed. You know, because he made the decision to be more righteous than his father.
Yeah, that's right. And we made a note of that when we were talking about Psalm 89 and the authorship and that whole thing, is that not all the sons of Korah died. And we do see the Lord's mercy at times. Even when it seems like a whole household is doomed to destruction, there's some mercy that we find out there in Numbers 26. So that's a great point to bring out. And of course, Samuel the prophet himself was a descendant, a direct descendant from the family of Korah. So that's a really cool connection to see. So as we think about this, I think it's notable in verse 8, this is of course quoted in the New Testament of who? Judas. In Acts chapter 1, when it says there in verse 8, may his days be few, may another take his office, they take this imprecatory Psalm of David and say, this is applicable to Judas. May let another take his office. And so they appoint Matthias in the place of Judas. And so I think there's something to the way that the apostles use this psalm that gives it credibility in the scriptures, because I've known some people, actually when I was holding a gospel meeting before, I was teaching something from the Psalms, and somebody raised their hand and said, do you think the Psalms are inspired? And asked that question. And I think in part because of passages like this, it's like, how could this be inspired? And well, this is inspired. I mean, you have even this imprecatory section. This is the verse right before the verse about cursing his kids. And they quote that and apply it to Judas in an appropriate way. Greg?
The idea of it being inspired, you know, somehow I thought about Jonah. I was reading Jonah, and it says, you know, God said, go and talk to him, but he told him what he did wrong. And he said, well, I know that you're merciful, so I love you. So he was supposed to curse that, and he didn't.
Yeah.
And God's work ended up coming to fruition, what he wanted. But it's interesting that he was told to curse that, and he didn't. And God's here anyway. And these curses, even though they're kind of hard to read, they have ended up.
That's true, that even if these curses are called down, because that is God's protocol for the wicked, that God can still have mercy on them because he is a merciful God. And I think that's, we have to factor in that whole picture to that. That's a good point. Gerald? Yes. And I do think, culturally speaking, we in America are very individualistic. And I think we don't even realize how individualistic we are sometimes. That in their minds, you were so much a part of your family unit that the whole family unit kind of stood or fell together in some ways. And I do think that's part of what the psalmist is praying here, is judge the wicked person. And by extension, his family is part of that judgment, just because of the nature of the way they thought about their society and their culture, is the family unit was a tight-knit thing, and it wasn't just every man for himself, but you stood or fell with your family unit. I've thought that, and I don't know enough to say definitively, because there are times where he will use an analogy. I will say, in these instances, it doesn't strike me that he's really using hyperbolic language. He really wants the wicked to be punished, and for all the consequences of that to take their toll. That's what he's calling for. But I won't rule hyperbole out, because that is a feature of Hebrew poetry. Alyssa?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and we'll get there in just a minute, hopefully. Psalm 137. Another hand. Don, and then Chad.
I was going to say Ezekiel 18 kind of explains the son not taking care of the iniquity of the father's sins. Mm-hmm. And that someone would say, why shouldn't the son care of the iniquity? God basically says, all souls are mine. They will be judged rightly.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. And I do think it's notable in the scriptures, even if there were innocent people that died along with the wicked, God still vindicates them ultimately in the life after this. And the afterlife is a big part of this picture that we have to remember. And I think that also factors into questions people have about the slaughter that the Israelites would do in the Old Testament in conquest and war. Eternity factors into that. And I think that's a good thing to think about in these contexts as well. Chad?
Maybe a dumb question, but hopefully somebody smarter than me might know. So we don't know who the they and the we are in the context of this psalm.
That is a feature of a lot of the psalms. He does not name the enemies in this psalm. We don't know exactly who they were. We can speculate. It does say it's a psalm of David. It could have been Saul and his people. It could have been Absalom and his people later on. It doesn't specify. And I think that's intentional many times in the psalm, so that the psalm could be used as a song in worship and applied to whoever the worshiper was struggling with at the time is part of that. Okay, interesting.
Prayer against the enemy. Mm-hmm. You know, you could, all of this is for Satan.
Yes.
This is all Satan. He does all of these things. Everything that is mentioned here is his doing. So this could also be a prayer against him.
Yes.
Not necessarily them, but him also.
Yes, I think that is one way to take this as here we are in the new covenant. What do we do with these? We're in a spiritual war, and I think there is a place, and again, like Alyssa brought up earlier, even the, you know, Michael wouldn't presume to pronounce judgment himself, but to call down God's judgment on the forces of evil, Satan foremost among them. He is doomed to destruction, and to pray judgment on him is to pray in accordance with the will of God. That's what's going to happen, and so I think that is helpful as we note, just kind of applying these psalms to ourselves, that is an application. Dan?
Yeah, four times God talks about visiting the sins of the fathers and the children from the third and fourth generation. Mm-hmm. He always starts out with that he is slow to anger, steadfast in love, he's forgiving. But then he also says, by no means clearing the guilty.
Yes.
Okay. He seems to have this very well-rounded attitude toward what's going on, but he allows what the fathers have done to transgress from him.
Yeah, that is right. And that's in God's very nature. In Exodus 34, when he makes his glory pass before Moses, his vengeance is one of the things about God that's intrinsic to who he is. But the thing about that is God has the perfect perspective. And he's always right when he takes vengeance, and he's always right when he shows mercy. And his mercy is the even more intrinsic part of his nature. But he's both, and so we can call out to him as both. We can call down mercy from him on ourselves and on other people, and we can call down vengeance. And so that's really important. We have to cover a good bit more ground. Great discussion. Thank you guys for your comments right now, but we're going to move forward a little bit here. As we've already mentioned, he calls for their evil to be brought back on them. We see this all over the Old Testament. The technical term for it is lex talionis, which is Latin for law of the tooth, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And you see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, especially, and also in the New Testament. This is the way God often operates, is he will bring people's sins back on their own head. Remember how Jacob deceived his father and then ended up being deceived by his kids? And there's just lots of different examples that are really amazing how God ends up bringing judgment on people one way or another with that principle in mind. And so the end of the psalm, 21 through 31, cries out to the Lord for deliverance and appeals to God to deal with his enemies for God's sake. And that's another important part to these imprecatory psalms, is it's not just for his own sake, it's for God's sake. If God allows the wicked to just have their way, well, where's the judge of the earth? You know, God is being appealed to as the righteous judge who should not let the wicked go unpunished. And that's a desire the righteous have, is to see justice done, the righteous rewarded, the wicked punished, and justice upheld in God's world. Let's look briefly at Psalm 137. Of course, the genre here, again, is going to be lament, as in precatory again. The historical context, what's going on in this psalm? It's during captivity, and it may have been written after that, but it's picturing people there by the rivers of Babylon, and there's their captors. And what are their captors wanting the captives to do?
Sing
us a song about Jerusalem, about Zion. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And can you see kind of what the captors are wanting to do there? Yeah, sing us a song about how great your city is and how great your God is who dwells there. And yeah, where are you again? Yeah, you're here in captivity. We beat your God. And that's kind of the idea, is they're just tormenting these people that they've captured by saying, oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And of course, it's notable that here the first curse that the psalmist calls for is on who? On himself, actually. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. You know, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. And like, you know, I will not forget you. You know, because he does say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Like, this is terrible. You know, like, what's happened? But Jerusalem, I am not going to forget you. Even if we're far away, the Lord is going to be true to his promises. And there's still hope in God in this song. And then we get to the end of the song. And I do think it's just important to remember that, what did that generation see? I put a couple of notes in the homework. What were some of the things that that generation would have seen happen that went into captivity?
Famine and lack of food and so forth. You're seeing it in the city.
Yes, so much so that parents are eating their children. And again, that was actually also in the curses, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28. And it comes to pass. And I mean, this language is so startling to us. It's so shocking to us. But I think it is helpful to note. I'm not trying to justify when you've been through something extreme. Well, you can take extreme, you know, reaction to that. But us sitting here in this room, I mean, I don't know what everybody's been through, but I don't know if anybody's been through that. And so when they call down and they say, blessed is the one who dashes your little ones against the rock, what had happened before that? They had seen their little ones dashed against the rock by the Babylonians. And so, again, I'm not saying that we just get up and we pray, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We love our enemies. But in the context here, he's not just making that up and coming up with some terrible thing. He says, bring on their own heads what they did to us. If you're the judge of the earth, that would be just for you to repay them with what they did to someone else. And so that's, I think, the idea here in this. And I think one of the things we see in all this is just that evil is real. It is real. There are people who are evil. And, you know, we live in a culture that wants to see the good and kind of mix the good and the evil and blur all those lines to where you can't even tell who's good and who's bad anymore. And the bad guys are the good guys and the good guys are the bad guys. But in the real world and in God's eyes, there are people who are evil. And they will do unthinkable things. Unthinkable things. And that's some of what this is addressing. Is where's God when people, evil people, are doing unthinkable things? So he remembers Zion, and there's a call for that. I think it's also notable that Edom is the other nation he calls for judgment on. And you remember Edom, we read about like Obadiah and some other places, they stood aloof when, you know, Israel was being taken away, and apparently we're calling, you know, take it down to the ground, down to the ground. It was kind of the picture there. And so Edom and Babylon are both, there's a call for vengeance on both of them. So let's just, we got just a few minutes left here. Some lessons from these vengeance psalms. Evil is absolutely real, but God will defeat all evil in the end. And I think at the heart of these vengeance psalms, is that's what we're asking God to do, defeat evil. If it is evil and there is no repentance to be found, then destroy it, take it away. And that's what we're looking forward to, you know, in the world to come, and in heaven. There is no evil there. There's nothing unclean there. All evil is taken away. And that is something that the righteous should desire. And the destruction of the wicked is part of that. And of course, as we've already mentioned, God is the righteous judge, and He is the one to avenge. I almost did a whole nother class on Psalms that view God as the judge, but I just don't think we're going to have time in the limited number of classes we have. But if you want to look at that sometime, these Psalms kind of, in an extended way, reflect on God as the judge of all the earth. And that's just helpful to see. That's the picture we're seeing here. Jim?
Yeah. Bringing this up to New Testament times and looking at who they might have wanted to bring a wrath upon, but did they have the right motive in mind eventually? How about Saul the persecutor?
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm sure there were a lot of people that wanted something done about him.
Yeah.
And something was done about him.
That's right. And in Saul's case, it was mercy. Yeah. And so, and let me just make this point. The fact that we can call out to God for vengeance frees us to forgive other people, because we do not have to take vengeance on other people. Thank God for that. Thank God that He's the one who will take vengeance. Our forgiveness of our enemies is possible because God will judge the wicked. And we need to remember that. If some people just want to make God's vengeance just go away. And that's not the biblical picture. And that also leaves just the wicked doing whatever they want to do. We can rejoice in the punishment of the wicked, because that allows us to do our job and the job that Jesus showed us to do, and that is forgive your enemies, love them, bless them, do not curse them. And that's the picture in the New Testament. Also, it's notable that even in the Old Testament, by the way, they were told not to take their own vengeance. That was not something they were to do. There were courts set up for that to make sure that didn't happen. All this stuff is not an Old Testament versus New Testament principle. God always told them, vengeance is mine. And of course, the greatest commands, love your neighbor as yourself, where does that come from? Leviticus, right? These principles, this isn't like God changed his mind in the New Testament. It's like, oh, okay, now you don't hate your enemies. You know, that, of course, that's not the case. Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just say, I do believe that a desire for vengeance and forgiveness can coexist together. I think we see Jesus modeling both of these things when he calls down God's judgment on the unrepentant cities and yet says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus is the perfect judge, and he models both of those things together. I think that tells us that they can coexist in our heart. We have to be so careful. And I don't have a personal guide for how to handle, you know, those own feelings in your heart, but I do think biblically we can see those things coexist. And when we are thinking about the day of judgment and hastening the day, 2 Peter 3, you know, we brought this up, Dan brought this up, you know, God is waiting because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance, and yet a few verses later, he says we ought to be hastening the day of the Lord, in which everything's going to be burned up, you know, and God's going to come in judgment. And everybody said, oh, he's never going to come. He's going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to expect it. But when we hasten, when we ask God to hasten the day, that is, in essence, calling down his vengeance on the wicked. And we want there to be time to repent. Again, Peter says both things in the same context. He says, please, God's waiting because there needs to be more time for people to repent. And hasten the day when all of this will be made right, and the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be destroyed, and God will be the righteous judge at last. Any other thoughts or comments on all that?